we have been in. Last Sunday morning, we looked at John chapter 17. In John chapter 17, we saw how Christ prayed for unity. He first prayed for unity among the disciples so that within those 11 followers of him, because at that time Judas had already departed, that they would have unity among themselves, but that they would also have unity with the Father and with the Son, even as the Father and Son had unity together. And furthermore, he also prayed for those that would believe or follow after by the teaching of these disciples, apostles, that those who trusted in him would also know unity, unity among themselves, unity with the Father, with the Son, and have the glory that he knew with the Father from the very beginning. It's interesting that he said further that the value, the byproduct of that kind of unity was that the world might know that the Father sent the Son, that the world might see the reality that through the unity that exists in the body of Christ, that there is something unique about the church that would draw people unto Christ and unto a relationship with him. Last Sunday night, we looked at the challenge that is ours regularly to renew our mind to the truths regarding the unity that exists within the body of Christ, that all genuine born-again believers are one in Christ. And being one in Christ, one with the Father, we need to live in that unity and experience that unity and share that unity with one another and purpose, literally, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, working on our part a responsibility to develop and maintain the unity that God has given. As we continue to look at that subject of unity, Christ prayed for it, and we're going to look today at unity. Heaven will display it, the uniqueness of unity as it will be displayed in heaven. On your outline, you'll notice the first item there is regarding the Trinity and all the holy angels, that they will be in perfect unity. Jesus declared in John 10:30, "I and my Father are one." He told Philip in John chapter 14, verse 9, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." And as I mentioned, and as we talked about last Sunday, Jesus identified that oneness that existed between he and the Father from eternity past, and that in that perfect unity, there had never been separation. And we talked about the fact that that's why it was so significant when Christ, who knew no sin, became sin for us, for that moment of time when he was separated from the Father as he took our sin in his body upon the tree. Now, as we think in terms of that unity that exists, turn with me for a second to Revelation chapter 22. And in heaven, the unity that exists between the Father and the Son is going to be present. In Revelation 22:1, it says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there a tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." Notice the throne of God and of the Lamb. That is going to be, as it were, the focal point there in heaven. Now, the question that we would perhaps ask and inquire about is, what about the Holy Spirit? It said the Trinity would be one there in heaven. Well, the Holy Spirit, as you recall, Jesus had told his disciples he would pray the Father, and the Father would send the Holy Spirit to be with them and be in them. We also recognize something else. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it talks about there being a restrainer that will be operating and will continue to be in a position of restraining sin, be up to the very point of the rapture, And then the Antichrist will be revealed. And he who restrains, he who holds back the total rottenness and corruption, I believe, is the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit indwelling the church. When the church is gone, the Spirit is gone, as we have known him during the church age. And so the Holy Spirit is there present with the Trinity, as the Trinity there in heaven. It's interesting that Revelation 22:17 says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." And so, in a very special kind of a way, the Spirit of God is continuing in a work, even in heaven as he is right now in the church on the earth, of calling people unto himself. As we look to that, we see the Trinity present, and now we also want to identify that the holy angels are there. Revelation 5:11a says, "And behold, I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne." These angels that are round about the throne are holy by definition and holy by the uniqueness that they did not rebel against God when Satan rebelled against God. We're told in Revelation 12:4 that one-third of the angels went with Satan in his rebellion against God. So, guys, that tells us two-thirds of them are on our side. Amen? Jesus could have called legions of angels had he chose to do so. Angels are ministering spirit that God has given to minister to the saints. In heaven, they will be present, and they will be worshiping and glorifying God during their time there. Those who have rebelled against God, we can call them, if you please, the unholy angels. Matthew 25:41 says, "Hell is prepared for the devil and his angels." So when we look to the situation in heaven with the Trinity and the angels, there will be perfect unity as they are there for eternity, even as there has been all that time in the past. Secondly, all of those saved by faith throughout all time will be in perfect unity there in heaven. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 5, if you would, please. Revelation chapter 5. Beginning with verse 8. "And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. The he that has taken the book is the Lamb," it is the Lord Jesus Christ, "having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands," in other words, an innumerable number, "saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such are in the sea, and all them that are in them, heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worship him that liveth forever and ever." This isn't a study in the book of Revelation, but I want to suggest something to you, and that is those 24 elders that are identified are symbolic of the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. They are another way of saying the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints are represented. And here they are gathered around the throne, and they are representative of the worship that is going to come from those two sources, the Old Testament saints, as it were, as well as the New Testament saints. They will be singing. They will be glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ for what he's done in making redemption possible. We recognize that It is by grace through faith that is the only way of salvation. In the Old Testament, and understand this, there was not a possibility of anybody at any time after the fall being saved by any other means than by grace through faith. No other way. Those Old Testament, we call them saints, those Old Testament believers, their faith was in the promise of the Word of God that God had promised He would make a way. He would provide a provision that would cover, pay the penalty of their sin, and make their salvation possible. And so as we think in terms of those, the Scripture says in Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. For those that come to Him must believe, number one, that He is, and number two, that He is a rewarder of those that diligently seek Him. It's in the Old Testament, and I'm going to give you four references. I'm not going to look them up with you, but I'll challenge you to go ahead and, in your convenience, to look at them. They all say basically the same thing. Habakkuk 2:4, and that's abbreviated H-A-B. Habakkuk 2:4, Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, Hebrews 10:38, each one of those say, and the just shall live, how? By faith. Old Testament, New Testament, salvation by grace through faith, and they live by faith. Now, as we think in terms of that, I want us to go on, as it were, with a grouping. And there's a word there that I think most of you are familiar with, and that is the antediluvians. What does that mean? That means those before the cataclysmic flood. Those who were living before the day of Noah and his life, those are the ones that we're talking about. They likewise could only come to God by faith. A way of understanding that in application is the Scripture speaks of Cain and Abel bringing a sacrifice. The Bible says that God had respect unto Abel and his sacrifice, but unto Cain and his sacrifice, God did not have respect. What was the difference between those two? The difference between the two was blood. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were naked. They tried to hide their nakedness. God, in essence, said, I reject your work, I provide your covering, and He killed animals, and I believe they were sheep, and He covered them with clothing. A picture that is going to then follow all the way through, that it is through the shed blood of the Lamb that salvation is possible. So when Abel brought his sacrifice, he followed the pattern and the type that was introduced with Adam and Eve when God provided covering for them. Cain's attitude was, what I do, how I offer, what I bring ought to be acceptable. And so he brought of the fruit of the land because he was a farmer. God had no respect for him nor his offering. Okay? So we begin to look into the Old Testament and we find there were those before the flood who by faith in the Lord Jesus were saved. And though Abel died, he's called righteous in the New Testament. And he is identified as being righteous by his obedience, by his faith. And the reason why the Scripture tells us that Cain killed him was because his brother's works were righteous and his were not. We also know of a man by the name of Enoch as the Old Testament individual in the Old Testament before the flood, and how he walked with God. He knew God and God took him. So we have examples of those from the Old Testament prior to the flood who were saved. Now, we know that because of the wickedness that came upon the land, God brought the flood, brought the judgment, and the only ones that were saved out of that flood and judgment was Noah and his family, his three sons, their three wives, and Noah's a total of eight. So the post-diluvians, who are those that were saved in a post-diluvian sense? Well, again, it's only by faith, but it's an interesting passage in Daniel chapter 12. invite you to turn to Daniel 12:1-2. And it says, "And at that time," we're talking about the last days, "shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that time," talking about the tribulation, "and that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt." Daniel is writing something here by the Spirit of God, saying in essence that there are Old Testament post-flood people whose names were written in the book, and in the resurrection they will come forth. Okay? They will come forth. Look with me to John chapter 5. We have a corollary to that here in the New Testament, John chapter 5, beginning with verse 24. Jesus said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good and unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation." There is a resurrection of life for those who have had faith in God, and there's a resurrection of death unto the judgment that we will identify as the great white throne judgment, where all the dead who have rejected God and his promises from the beginning of his promises will be judged and eternally cast into the lake of fire. Well, under the post-diluvians, you can see that I've also dropped down and given you some other categories. First, the Old Testament Jews. The Old Testament Jews, of course, are descendants of Abraham. And Abraham is called the father of faith, the father of the faithful. In Genesis 15:6, it says, "And he believed the Lord, and he counted unto him for righteousness." If you read Romans chapter 4 and 5, Paul develops very powerfully that Old Testament illustration of Abraham believing God, and it was counted unto him as righteousness, to the New Testament concept that that is the only way that salvation can come, is like the faith that Abraham had in believing and trusting what God said. Not Abraham because he was a Jew, but Abraham because he believed God. Okay? Not Abraham because he was circumcised. That was only a symbol of the reality that he believed God, he obeyed God, and God honored his faith. And so for those in that Old Testament category, they, as Jews, were believers. It's interesting that we can look at Job, the patriarch, whether we want to put him in the category of a Jew or not. We could perhaps debate about that. But of Job, we realize that here was a man that God said was perfect in his sight. He feared God, he hated evil, and he desired to please God. He's an Old Testament example of someone who lived by faith. There's a passage in Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 14, verse 18, and verse 20. I'd like to turn to that for just a second. Ezekiel chapter 14. Verse 14 says, "Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God." Verse 18, "Though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves." Verse 20, "Though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, they shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness." here are three individuals that the scripture points out as being righteous men of faith following the flood. And he is saying, in essence, these three men, their faith in God, their obedience to God, and their righteousness before God was not possible to pass on to anybody else. It only applied to them. Said another way, God has no grandchildren. He only has children, those who personally, individually believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Luke chapter 13, Christ is addressing here the Jewish leadership. And, of course, they are rejecting him. But in this, he makes a very, very powerful thing. Luke 13, 28. Says, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth among you Jewish leaders, Pharisees, you know, the scribes, big shots. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see who? Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. Okay? So the declaration that is being made here is that there are indeed Old Testament Jews, such as we have named, and also Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are included, and prophets included in the category that they are those Old Testament saints. It's interesting in Psalm 106, verse 30 and 31. Psalm 106 is a rehearsal of Israel's disobedience and God's chastening and also God's mercy to him along the way. It says, then stood up Phinehas and executed judgment, and so the plague was stayed or stopped. And that was counted unto him for righteousness unto all generations forevermore. While the children of Israel were fornicating, Phinehas, as a righteous man, stood up and said, enough already. He picked up a spear and he went into a tent where two were fornicating, and he killed them both. And God accounted that to him as righteousness. So we have those in Old Testament category of Jews that are believers and trusted and are listed among those who will be in heaven. There are also Old Testament Gentiles. Let me pause for just a second. Among the Old Testament Orthodox Jew, what was their overall opinion of Gentiles? Thumbs down, unclean, okay? Called them dogs, okay? They didn't want anything to do with them. And yet, listen to what the Scripture says in Hebrews 11:31. By faith, the harlot, Rahab, perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. She's an example of an Old Testament Gentile who believed God, and what she believed was rather interesting because she said to the three spies, we have heard of your God and the victories that he's given, and so I want to protect you. And furthermore, she said, you, if I protect you, you have to protect me. And you recall the three spies made a deal. And the deal was, okay, when we attack, there's this one thing alone that's going to protect you. You must be in one location, and there must be a rope with a red cord woven into it hanging out the window. And if you and your family are in there, you'll be spared. If you're not, you're dead. Friends, that's a picture of the blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin for Jew or Gentile. And so the reality is, here is Rahab, who's a very genuine illustration of a sinner, but also of a Gentile that the Lord had mercy upon and saved. Ruth, in Matthew 1, verse 5, and Solomon begot Boaz of Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed of Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse. We find in the family tree of the Lord Jesus Christ the listing of Ruth, a Moabitess, who by normal standards would have been excluded, and yet by faith, your people shall be my people, your God shall be my God. And she was added in. Naaman, look with me to 2 Kings, 2 Kings, chapter 5. You remember a man by Naaman. He had leprosy. Okay? A little Jewish maiden said if he were back in Israel, there's a man of God there that would take care of him. And so he went to Israel. He came to the house of the prophet Elisha. Elisha told him, go jump in a lake. Well, I'm paraphrasing that a little bit. He was to go dip in the river 7 times. His initial response was what? The rivers back home are better than the rivers here in Israel. No way. And his servant said, if he'd asked you to do something hard, wouldn't you have done it? Let me ask you a question. How many people today are going to go to hell because they think simply believing in Christ alone for salvation is too easy? Same image, same kind of a picture. In verse 15, after his servants have kind of rebuked him, he returned to the man of God, and he and all of his company, and came and stood before him and said, behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now, therefore, I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant. And he said, as the Lord liveth, Elisha responding back, before whom I stand, I will receive none. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. And Naaman said, shall there not then, I pray thee, be given thy servant 2 mules' burdens of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto any other gods but unto the Lord. Naaman went back with a purpose in his heart to do what? Worship Jehovah. To worship Jehovah. Now, he was an infant, as it were, in faith, but he says, I know there's no other Lord. I know there's no other God. So we have Old Testament Jews included, Old Testament Gentiles, and then we come to the New Testament, and we come to the New Testament Jews. On Pentecost, we recognize that the Scripture says there were 3,000 saved on that one day. I'll give you a scripture to write down, Acts 2, 9 through 11. In Acts 2, 9 through 11, it gives a listing of all the different people groups that were in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. And these many different people were there, and they heard Peter's first sermon, and out of those many different people groups, each hearing the gospel in their own dialect, there were many that accepted Christ by faith and were counted among those 3,000. And so we know that as the New Testament church began to form, it started in Jerusalem, then into Judea before it went to Samaria and the uttermost parts of the world. The Jerusalem church was predominantly Jewish. And those Jewish people that were living there were the ones who made up the church. The disciples were Jewish, and they ministered the gospel to them, and the church was founded there just as Christ had said that it would be. We recognize that as we have that New Testament church, we read on in the book of Acts and things begin to change. In Acts chapter 8, we find New Testament Gentiles beginning to appear upon the scene. And Acts chapter 8, Philip goes down to Samaria. He originally was a deacon. Now we call him Philip the Evangelist. He went down to Samaria and preached the gospel, and the result was, it said, those people all with one accord heard him and listened to the gospel and accepted Christ, and Peter and John went down to verify that indeed they were Gentiles that were, by faith, believing in Christ, because they were to confirm the establishment of the church as Christ had commanded. And so they were added into the church and became a part of it. In Acts chapter 10, verse 34 and 35, we find how Peter was used of God in a very special way to go and visit a centurion, Cornelius, in his house down in Caesarea and share the gospel with him, and how he and those within the house heard the gospel, received the gospel, and in the consequence became part of the church. Paul is called the apostle to the Gentiles in Romans 11, 13. In Acts 13, verse 46 and 47, says, then Paul and Barnabas waxed bold and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you, meaning the Jews in Antioch of Pisidia, but seeing you have put it from you and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, we turn to the Gentiles. For so hath the Lord commanded us, saying, I have set thee to be a light of the Gentiles, that thou shouldest be for the salvation unto the ends of the earth. Old Testament Jews, Old Testament Gentiles. New Testament Jews, New Testament Gentiles. And then church age saints. Christ said, I will build my church. Matthew 16, 18. It's interesting that if you look, and we're not going to take time to go there, but I'm going to call your attention to it. When you go to to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 and following, the church had a dilemma. Here was their dilemma. They believed that Christ's return was soon. But now they were seeing their loved ones die. They were dying in faith. They were dying trusting in Christ. But they believed that Christ was going to come back before any of them would die. And so they were struggling with that and saying, what do we do? And 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 17 is the passage that we understand is about the rapture of the church. And as we read through that, the encouragement and the comfort that he gives to them is that those who are genuine believers, whether they're dead or alive, when Christ will come, what's going to happen? They'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall they ever be with the Lord. When we started this series on unity, we talked about the church being the body of Christ. Christ is going to come back for the body. He's going to come back for his bride, and he's going to take that bride to be with him. And so the saints that are going to be considered church age saints are those that are going to be caught up to be with the Lord in the air. So shall they ever be with him. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called into the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, these are the true sayings of God. I'm going to read that first verse one more time. Verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor unto him. Would you all look up here at me for a second? Let us rejoice and be glad. Look around at the faces and see whether there's rejoicing and gladness. Would you look again? Let us, what? Rejoice and be glad. Friends, listen to me. There is a wedding supper already planned. We get to go. Amen? Every born-again believer gets to go. Now listen to me and believe the significance of this. And I don't understand it except by mercy and grace of God. The marriage supper of the Lamb is for the bride, the church. We are unique. It is not the Old Testament saints that are going to be seated at that table. And somebody's going to say, that's not fair. You're not the one making the rules. Amen? But it's the marriage supper of the bride. The church was a mystery in the Old Testament, right? We did not realize what the church was until it was revealed to us in the New Testament. I will build my church. And Christ spoke about his bride and about how he's preparing his bride for that day and how with the rapture we're going to be caught up and we will be with the Lord. And during the week, the 7 years of tribulation, while judgment is falling, the wrath of God upon the earth, the church is going to be celebrating in heaven. Hallelujah! That's what we have to look forward to. What a glorious thing that God has provided for us. There's one other thing that I want to recognize that's included, and that is the tribulation saints. So go back to Revelation 7, please. Revelation 7. verse 13. And one of the elders answered, really queried is the better statement, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes, and whence came they? Where did they come from? And I said unto them, sir, thou knowest. And he said unto me, these are they that what? Come out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God, and serve, literally worship him day and night in his temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Now, friends, here's the picture. I want you to go back with me. The bride is in heaven, and down on earth there will be tribulation saints. There will be people saved during the tribulation. Okay? A lot of Jews are going to be included in that. But apparently there will be some Gentiles. And it's curious. Now, think about what I just said to you a while ago. I said, here's the church celebrating in heaven, and all of a sudden there's somebody over there, and the question, who are these? Where did they come from? And what's the answer? These are they that came out of great tribulation. These are the tribulation saints. These are those who trusted in Christ during that horrendous time. Now, let me ask you, how do you think they got to heaven right then, most of them? They've been killed, okay? Because the Antichrist is not going to allow them to be here. They're going to be slaughtered. They're going to be martyred, but they're going to be heaven. And notice they're there around the throne worshiping, and it's also telling them something else. Look at that. It says, they shall hunger no more. Those who take the mark of the beast, those who don't take the mark of the beast, what does Scripture say? They can't buy, sell, okay? How are they going to live? Okay, they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sunlight on them, nor any heat, for the Lamb which is in the midst of them, of the throne, shall feed them, shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. All tears from their eyes. So the question that you may be setting there is, Pastor, why did you run us through all those passages so fast? Because, friends, listen to me. In heaven, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all get to heaven, Old Testament Jews, Old Testament saints, pre-flood saints, when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that's going to be. Because we will all be there. Now, I understand something. We will all have been changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we will have been changed. Look around. If there's anybody in here you think, I can't stand them, you tell yourself, they won't be them when they're there. I won't be me. That's right. Because we will have been changed. And friends, listen to me. When we're there, having been changed, in all of eternity, we will agree with one another as we agree with God forever. Anybody get excited about heaven? That's what it's going to be like. Now listen to me. I would be remiss if I didn't flip the page and say, but there will be some that will not be there. There are those who would want to say, well, everybody's going to go to heaven. God's a God of love, so everybody's going to go to heaven. That's not biblical. Look with me first to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. What is the Scripture saying about the numbers in heaven? There will be fewer in heaven than there are in hell. God said it, not me. God said it. Why? Because that straight and narrow way is in Christ and Christ alone. It's by faith and faith alone. It's not by works, lest any man would boast, take his own credit. Look what I've done. It's not possible. But furthermore, I want us to look at three passages of Scripture, and the first one's in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Because it gives a listing of those who will not be there. Galatians chapter 5, beginning with verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, sedition, heresies, envies, murder, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have told you in times past, that they which do such things shall what? Not inherit the kingdom of God. Everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. And the Scripture here is listing specific lifestyles that God is saying they'll not go to heaven. Now listen to me real closely about something. 2 Corinthians 6:11, it says, and such were some of you. And such were some of you. But you are washed. But you are cleansed. When we by faith trust in Christ as our personal Savior, our past is covered by the blood of Christ. Any hallelujahs out there? Such were some of you. But God is saying that those are going on practicing this, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Go with me to Revelation next, chapter 21, verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to him that is athirst of the fountain of water life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Listen to verse 8. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Listen to me, guys. The Supreme Court can't change that. Man's laws can't change that. God has spoken. Those that do such things, they will not enter in. God says so. The only thing that can get someone like that in is when they repent and trust in Jesus Christ and become a new creature. And then their past is their past. Now they have a brand new future. Their life has been changed. Revelation 22, verse 15. It says, For without, meaning outside, are dogs and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. Jesus said, there's a broad road. There's a lot of them on it. It's going to destruction. There's a narrow road, and there's very few, and it is a difficult road, and there's few that find it. Friends, let me sum it up this way. If we're together on that narrow road headed for heaven, how many of you think we ought to get along the way? As genuine, born-again, blood-bought believers, that by God's word, he has made us one. One body, okay? One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who's in us all and with us all, genuine believers, we are one in Christ. And we're on a narrow road, and on that narrow road, as we climb headed toward heaven, we need to get along together. We need, because we're commanded to love one another, to purpose, to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, that as we go on this journey, we become, in fact, the farther we go,
more and more loving to one another instead of less and less. How many of you would say that on a long family trip, the third or fourth day starts getting really tough? I mean, you know what I'm talking about out there? Kids, grandkids, great-grandkids, three dogs, two cats, you know, as the whole group's on their way. The farther down the road, the worse it gets. With us, it ought to be the other way. Amen? Because the closer we get to heaven, hallelujah, more excited we are about that. But also, the closer we get to heaven, the more realize that the things of this world really have very little meaning compared with what we're going to have on the other side. And the closer we get to heaven, the more we see of the nature of God and the more we understand why he wants some things changed in our life. How many of you have ever had a desire to be one of those pioneers that left St. Louis with all of your stuff in a covered wagon and headed for Washington, Oregon, or California? How many of you ever had a delight and desire of doing that? You got one back there, two back there, hardy folk, okay? You know what? What I read is I've read many of these kind of tales of their travel. The further down the road they got, the less they've hauled because they took this out and put it over here. They took this and put it out over here. Man, if you were a used piano dealer, you could have picked up a bunch of them about 300 miles out there, okay? Because people began to say, we got to lighten this load. We got to lighten this load. And though they started setting things apart. And when they got it stripped down to where now we can make some good time, they really got along better than with all the stuff. You know, Paul said, setting his eye on things above causes that the things of this earth become of less and less value and importance. And the real things that matter, the things we can send on ahead, the things we can do in Jesus' name, and how we get along together and how we witness to those who are lost and invite them to join us in the journey. Seeing, Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3, that all these things are going to be dissolved. What manner of living ought we to have in all holiness and godliness? Pressing together on our journey on home. How many like to go to heaven today? Right now be okay? Not even worry about what's on the lunch menu at home? Not about the fact that the crock pot's burning? No, just be gone. We say that. We mean it. I believe we really do mean it. And yet 10 minutes from now, what are we going to be doing, I wonder? Hurry up. We got to get home. Friends, this is closing. In heaven, do you realize we're going to have fellowship with pre-flood people? Post-flood people, including Jews and Gentiles. We're going to have fellowship with people of every kindred, every tongue, every tribe, every nation. We're all going to be one in heaven. How awesome is that going to be? You've all heard this little joke that somebody tells that people went to heaven and they were being shown around, and as they were being shown around, they said, now, you don't go over there because that particular denomination thinks they're the only ones in heaven. So you don't go near them because you'll upset them. It ain't going to be that way, guys. When we're in heaven, we as believers will all be one. Let me ask you, with such a hodgepodge of people over so many generations, wouldn't it be easy for there to be problems in heaven? But having all been changed, what's heaven going to be like? Perfect unity. Awesome. Awesome. Again, how many want to go to heaven? How many have anybody that you'd like to take with you? Some that right now wouldn't be any fun to make the trip with, but Christ can change them. Amen. Christ can change you. Shelley and I, in our last appointment, were walking through Park Meadows Mall. And a young lady came over, and she saw that both of us had bags under our eyes. And she had a miracle product. Come here. She hailed us over there and said, I want to put some of this on. I'm going to put on one eye, and then you go out with your shop, and you come back, and then you'll want me to put some on the other eye. But she made a statement. She said, I'm Jewish. And she says, after she had doctored Shelley, she says, I don't want it to go to waste, so there, let me put some on you. And she had a little glove that she'd put on there, so she fixed me up with some too. So we went walking around there like that. But I said, you say you're Jewish. I said, I'm a Christian and I love you. In heaven, we're going to love everyone that has died believing in Jesus Christ. And we're going to love them in a way we've never been capable of here. That's why heaven's going to be heaven. Amen. So don't you think we ought to be working on practice and get ready for it now? Let's pray. Heavenly Father,